Invite you to turn with me now to the book of Nehemiah. It can be found on page 404 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. It's a book that's kind of hidden in there, isn't it? So Nehemiah chapter 8, the text that was just read for us and read very well. Those Hebrew names are not easy to get to. That's partly why I picked the passage. I wanted to hear Pastor Dave pronounce all those names. So he earned his keep today for sure. We're beginning a new series for a few weeks in which we'll look at the Reformation, the history of the Reformation, and we're going to look at some of the doctrines that helped to form what was happening then, and these doctrines then flowed from it to shape it. This Reformation that set the world on fire turns 500 years this year. Over the next few weeks, we're going to examine some of the key doctrines of the Reformation. Because those doctrines have an impact on who we are today and how our own church body has been formed and then, of course, reformed. So today we're going to look at this doctrine of sola scriptura, a loose translation, scripture alone. In 1517, reform was happening throughout a bunch of societies. Theology, church structure and worship was changing, doctrine and language. There was a lot of change going on in the 1500s there regarding the life of the church. But what was central to it? What's the big deal? What's at the core of the need to reform? It's worship. We're going to look at doctrines and teaching, but what all of this really flows towards worship. The whole point of the Reformation is that pure worship of the living God might be established in the life of his body. Reformation, it happened because the right worship of the triune God was warped. Worship was front and center. In seeking reform of the church and of her worship, the question that was being asked is, what is the foundation that we will build the life of the church upon? What is the bedrock? What is the final authority to which we look to understand what it is to come into God's presence? For the reformers, such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, John Knox, and the other reformers, they answered this question with the same way. They said, it is Scripture. It is God's holy, living, and unerring word that informs, transforms us that we might worship God. God's living word reforms his people. So we're going to talk about this doctrine for a few moments this morning. And we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Because as I think about these doctrines, I want to have a little text of scripture that we can think about. Whenever you hear sola scriptura, I want you to think Nehemiah chapter 8. The people in our passage endured a famine of God's word for over 70 years in captivity, in exile. And then as they returned home to the promised land, it had been decimated by war. It was infiltrated by false religions. And it was littered with idols. And the question as they settle back into this land is how will we rebuild? What is the foundation upon which we can build a life together in faith and worship of our living God? Ezra opens up God's word. So we're going to, with Ezra, look at God's word this morning that we ourselves might be built up and our worship purified. So let's go to our God now in prayer. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word living and active. Would it be active now that our hearts and our minds might be conformed into the image of Christ? We give you thanks for all those who have gone before us, who have searched your scriptures and seen Christ. Help us now to behold Christ in your word, that we might be transformed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 8 is our text for the morning. Martin Luther was accused by the authorities of heresy. And as he stood trial on April 17th of 1521 before the Diet of Worms in Germany, he said in his defense, he said this. Luther says, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I'll read that again. He said, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. This became kind of the seminal quote, the seminal statement of the Protestant Reformation. It became a kind of a battle cry of the Reformation. It was a man publicly declaring that Scripture is our final authority, the foundation for theology and life. It is the rock upon any reform, which any reform of Christ's church must be built. Scripture, it is God's word that is the final and full authority to build a people who worship the living God. To that word we turn now. And we turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was sent out of captivity to the promised land to settle in Jerusalem, to govern the people there, following 70 years captivity in foreign land, a foreign nation, foreign people. What foundation would the new people coming back to the promised land, what would they build their life upon? So look at Nehemiah, the beginning of chapter 8 here. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand that they heard what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Let's put this in context. Exiles. Generations had died in exile. And now there's a remnant of God's people who are returning to join the remnant of workers who had stayed there. Now this remnant enters into a place where their protective walls have been destroyed. They come back to a city of Jerusalem that's been leveled, decimated. The surrounding country is in ruins. Foreigners have come in and settled. The temple has been destroyed. Foreign gods have been placed in the city and employed for worship. And where we come to, in this passage here, fortifications of the wall have now been rebuilt. But the people are still in shambles. And as they get the wall rebuilt, they look at the calendar and it says the calendar tells them this is the seventh month. And then the people realize the seventh month. Remember Moses' law when he was writing? He said Deuteronomy chapter 31. When we read the law, it says on the first day of the seventh month of the year, God's law is to be read. Isn't that great? So this people coming back to resettle in the promised land come for a huge breakfast. What a breakfast. They're breaking a fast. What happened is in the exile, there was this famine of God's word. They didn't hear from God in the famine till he sends them back. And so they break this fast and they feast upon God's word. It says from morning until early afternoon. This is 5 to 6 hours of church. And you think I preach long. Verse 3. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women. And those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The book of the law, this would have been the first 5 books that we have today, God's word. See, a famine in the exile, a famine of God's word, meant that there was drought now of pure, unadulterated worship of God. But God offers a feast of his word. The book of the law is read. If you think back to the Middle Ages, famine would describe the people's relationship to God's word. Majority of the people were illiterate and could not read God's word, so that the scriptures were not readily attained by reading it. The people would be exposed to God's word as they would come to worship, and the word would be read publicly, which is great. The only problem is, at this time, worship was most often carried out in Latin. People didn't understand Latin. A lot of the priests didn't understand Latin. It's carried out in a language that few in the pew or in the clergy knew. And so the scriptures were being read but not understood. And then we have this reality that the word was so revered and there was such a kind of an ungodly fear of God that there was a fear of mishandling God's word so that any kind of interpretation was left up to the authorities, those in the hierarchy, those higher up, so that the common man was not entrusted with God's word. And then all the while, this tradition continued to build up where the church was shaped by what has gone on before, by what the Pope and his authority would say is true, whether it was in par with Scripture or not, so that this tradition of the church became to be on par as equal with Scripture and oftentimes of higher authority than Scripture. So just to paint the context between Nehemiah and in the Middle Ages, there was a famine of God's word. And this famine of God's word led to an ungodly fear that ruled the day, that led to unbiblical practices that tainted worship. So as we think back to Israel's day, before Israel was sent into exile and throughout exile, God promised them, I will send you back. I will send you back to the promised land. You will return from exile that you might be a light unto the nations, that you might worship me as I command you, and that other nations might see that and come. God had long prepared a people to return from exile, a people who would look to his word to be formed as a new people recreated in his word. As we look at chapter 8, verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood a lot of guys with strange names. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it, and the people stood. The people stood in honor of God speaking to them. Ezra, God's priest, opened up God's word. In the Middle Ages, who would open up God's word in a way that people could understand? It's interesting, as you look back at history and as God's word begins to be opened up in a language they can understand, there is a hunger and a thirst that is insatiable for God's word. Who would open it up during the Middle Ages for a people who are hungering for truth and righteousness? Long before what we call the Reformation of the Church happened, God was raising up folks who loved his word. A guy by the name of John Wycliffe was raised by God as the morning star of the Reformation. He began to identify Scripture as the final authority, not the Pope, or as in his time there was two popes, and for a time there was three popes, and that started to cause confusion. If this is the authority of the church, how can there be two final authorities? And Wycliffe is saying, there is one final authority, it is God's word. If that's the case, he thought, we need to have this in a tongue that people can hear and understand. A word that is accessible to all, and as he translates into English the Bible, it's exciting. But the people, many who are in authority, are now threatened. Wycliffe dies before people could burn him at the stake. His bones had to later be dug up and then burned. But God, after Wycliffe, raised up another man named Jan Hus, Bohemian. He followed in Wycliffe's footsteps as far as his concern that the Scriptures would be made known to all peoples in a language that was familiar and known. And as he began to read and understand Scripture, he began to doubt doctrines that were taught widely by the church at this time, the existence of purgatory, the practices of the Lord's Supper, which there became this fear about the Lord's Supper because they said it was literally translated into the body and blood of Christ, so that if they were so afraid to spill a drop of Christ's blood that the people would no longer receive the cup, but only the bread, the body. And Wycliffe and Hus are saying, this is not right. And then there's this practice of indulgences that was not biblical, where papal authority was given to shorten a person's time in purgatory if a simple financial transaction was made. Hus was martyred for his convictions regarding God's word being translated into the vulgar tongue, but now the word is being read more widely, and the morning star of Reformation has risen, and the sparks have been fanned into a flame that begin to burn. This is the dawn of the Reformation that was forged in the stone of sola scriptura. What we see emerging is this, that God's word is the final authority. When we talk about sola scriptura, that's what this doctrine means, that God's word is the final authority, the rule of life and faith without error, without corruption. And this principle goes further back than the Reformation, doesn't it? Our own passage, verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Now, Presbyterians, they raised their hands in worship. It's okay. They did it. I'm just giving you a hard time. Worship was at stake here. That's the core of this doctrine of the Reformation as well, is that worship is at stake here. They turn to God's word because God, in his grace, has saved us. God has brought us back from exile and brings us to himself. And the question they're answering, now that we're in the promised land, how shall we now live? How are we to approach the throne of grace confidently? How can we enter into God's presence? What will be our rule of life and of faith? Ezra the priest reads the law of Moses and he reads God's word to lay the foundation. They turn to Scripture, to God's word. And you see how the people answer. They bring this double witness, this amen and amen. It must be so. May it be so. They say, we will commit to this in its blessings and its curses. May it be so unto us. Both the blessings of obedience and the curses for rejecting your word. They lift up hands in submission. They give themselves to God and to his voice. And then they bow their heads in humble submission to his word, humble service to his kingdom. And they fall prostrate in worship, that is, in spirit and truth. See, the people here, they knew their history. They knew the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They know all of these traditions. But what they do is they seek now to be formed and reformed in God's word. Their temptation, the wall has been rebuilt. The temptation is to now find security in their physical surroundings, to trust to their cleverness to outwit their enemies that are all around them, to look to sword and to shield to defend them. But rather than look to these things, that's their temptation, what do? Ezra climbs a wooden platform to read God's word to his people. Where do we look for our security, for our hope, for our salvation? We look for our salvation in many places and in many ways. Yet God's word is the foundation that shows us Christ, the way to God. Ezra and the people longed for God's word to be read, that they might approach God as he desires. That's at the core of the Reformation, to approach God in the way in which he prescribes. In his presence, that they might find rest, might be nourished, and out of that nourishment, that we might live in communities, lives that are just, that we might be lights to the nation. And the foundation of all of this is God's word. See, throughout the Reformation, there was this insatiable hunger for God's word to be read and heard and understood. And there's this season where they were in this famine. They couldn't hear, couldn't understand God's word. And then as God's word began to be preached and read and taught publicly, and then in homes, the world was set afire. A man by the name of Erasmus, which is actually one of Luther's great sparring partners. They wrote back and forth, and it wasn't too sanitary back in the day. It was very entertaining. But he published a Greek translation of the New Testament. What is hoping that is that the Bible might be paid close attention to, might be able to study it, to read from it. And this translation did begin to clarify some things for us, began to show that there are some unbiblical principles, some practices that are happening that are not true to God's word. And then this Greek translation spreads like wildfire throughout Europe. So that leaders of the Reformation at the same time in Germany, in England, in Switzerland, and in France, throughout the European countries, people were coming to God's word through this Greek translation. And they were hungry, and they devoured it. And then, of course, the printing press comes along, right? And then God's word has been able to be propagated and spread throughout. Tracts explaining the need for reform were then spread like wildfire as well. The point of this is this, that God's word is living and active. and that his word will not return to him void. His word is the sure rule of faith and life. Counsels will err. God's word remains true. The final authority in matters of faith, life, and worship is Scripture. That's what we mean when we say sola scriptura. Yet many will argue against the principle of sola scriptura. That's how it was in the 1600s. The church pushed back against Luther and others, and they argued this way: you're just throwing away centuries of church history. Are you claiming that your conscience is captive to the word? But what place does the church have? Is your conscience now above the church? And there's so many ways to interpret Scripture. Whose is correct, and how can we know? You need a hierarchy. You need the authority. Now, we can't answer all of those things here, but we'll just start with this. The teaching is sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. What I mean by that is this, that what we're saying is that Scripture is the only infallible, unerring, final authority. It is the bedrock. It is the foundation. Not alone. We don't look only to the Bible. We value tradition. We value church history. We value these things, and we learn from them. Yet, can councils err? Do councils err? Absolutely. We cannot look to man as a final source. Does the Bible err? Does the Bible contain contradictions? The passages that were read for us show that that's not the case. The 2 Timothy passage says everything's breathed out by God, who is truth, who cannot lie. And Christ teaches at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that these words are his words to build upon as a foundation. So we love our history. We love our heritage. We learn from it. We use foundational documents. We use confessions because they speak to us of Christ and of his way. We are not above the church, but we are part of her story. What is our final authority to which all humanity must submit? That's the question. What's the final authority? What's the bedrock? What's the foundation to which we all appeal for the final answers? It must be God's word. So, this is not supposed to be a lecture on the doctrine of sola scriptura. I've given a bit of history and some context of both of our text and of the Middle Ages there and the early parts of the Reformation. But my primary concern is that we look at this doctrine of sola scriptura, that we might learn how to use it in a way that leads us to right worship of Christ. People in Nehemiah's day received the scripture as God's word, and they responded in worship. Look at verse 8. This is how this passage closes for us. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You get the sense that Ezra's reading, and then those guys with strange names go around and explain it as well. There's preaching, there's declaring, there's reading, and that's happening there. So that what? So that people would understand. So what do we learn? How do we use this doctrine of sola scriptura? And we see, first of all, that they read from the book. That public reading of God's word is vital, as it's important in private life as well. As you read church history, it's so inspiring to sense the appetite of those who had a famine of God's word. Once they were exposed to God's word, they ate and they ate and they feasted upon God's word. Some of them would at times would have to gather privately in small groups for they were threatened for reading God's word out loud in their own tongue. We read history to see families gathering and hiding to study his word, to know that men and women died that others might have access to God's word, so that his word could be heard in their own language. So as I read history, as I read of Ezra and those at this time, it inspires me to say, boy, I wish I had more of that. Give me an appetite for your word. We have access to God's word at our fingertips in ways that no other generation or people has ever had. It is not access that lacks in my life. It is appetite. It is hunger. It is thirsting. So I just encourage you to seek God's face and ask him for an appetite for his word, that we begin being more attentive as we get together in scripture, in worship together as we hear scripture read, to fight for more consistency in our own times, individually and in groups. And as families, there's always this pressure, I think, for Christian families to like have this perfect devotional time together, right? You've all felt that, maybe a couple. Just encourage you, just start wherever you're at. Begin by reading God's word in just little snippets. Just begin where you're at and work towards consistency. Instill in your children a love for God and for his word. That is one of the greatest things we can pass on. They gave this sense. Preaching must be biblical. That's our hope here, and I encourage you to not settle for anything less than that. That we might preach the word of God in order that his son might be seen clearly week in and week out. Hold us to that, and don't settle for less than the word of God being preached from the pulpit. They read it, and they gave the sense that people would understand. Now, when we hear the word understand, we think, ah, that makes sense up here, right? I've got knowledge of that, and that's a big part of it. But if we're to read on in Ezra, they understood, and they showed that they understood because their life reflected an understanding. So it's not just an intellectual, I understand this point here. It is an understanding that is reflected in a life lived to the glory of God. So what do I mean by that? What follows the reading of God's law is a huge feast upon a huge feast that is in joy upon a further feast. There's the Day of Atonement. There are Sabbath rests that are given. As God's people are gathered, the blessings of obedience are read, and the curses of disobedience are read as well. And the people raise their hands together, and they say, amen, amen, may it be so. And after they stand for a huge day of church, and they go out to their places, and they gather in their communities, and they feast. Is the word of God impacting you in such a way that you desire to feast more on his word? Is it impacting you in such a way that you desire to feast more upon Christ, to feast more with his people? Is it instilling in us a life where we feast upon the joy that is ours in Christ? We can understand forgiveness in our heads, right? But do you walk around as a people who hang their head in guilt and shame? Or do you rise up from this place, go out in the strength of the Lord as a forgiven people in the joy of the Lord, which is our strength? Just encourage you to celebrate the freedom that is ours. This is the resurrection day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is won. We go forth in joy and we go out in peace. The word forming the life of Christ in us, the life of joy, of love, and of peace. Forgiven, we are renewed in Christ. And the whole point of this, I hope anyway, the whole point of saturating ourselves in God's word is that we might see Christ more clearly. Everything that they read about in the book of Moses, the law of God, everything they read about pointed to Jesus. What they participated in was a shadow of the reality. But now that Christ has come, we have the fullness, we have the substance, so that as we look to God's word, what we see through all of it is we see Christ. That's how we use this doctrine of sola scriptura. We look to God's word that we might see Christ more clearly, so that we can answer with Peter. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Ezra read that people would understand not only the word of God, but the God of that word. It was communion that they were after. As we open up the word week in and week out, it is communion that we are after. It is fellowship with the living God. It is worship. The Reformation was inspired by God's word. It was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was centered upon Christ, and the world was set on fire. The beauty of it is that the light of Christ that shone in the Reformation shines bright today. What they beheld in the Word was Christ. And what we behold as we look to the Word is Christ. And the more that we behold His glory through His Word, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. So people of God, we are a people who worship the living God, built upon the foundation of His Word. as we come week in, week out, day in and day out to his word, would we see Christ more clearly, that our lives might be formed and reformed in the image of Christ. As we go out, the world around us might be transformed for his glory, the good of his church, and for the life of the world. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and now we ask, as we have just opened your word, that it might have its effect upon us, that we might be formed to see Christ more clearly, that we might receive the benefits of obedience and repent of our disobedience as well. So make us now a people who love you, who love your word, and are transformed into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.